Let me pray as we open God's word this morning and think about it. Loving Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you make promises to us, and that you keep those promises. Help us to see your hand at work through the course of human history. And so bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have I not got slides, guys, or what's happening? There we go. Thank you. It's interesting, isn't it? If you take up the study of human culture across history, across different societies, you will find that human beings find the necessary to create some kind of leadership structure, whether it's the village chief or the emperor of the world. They have created a system of government, whether it becomes a dictatorship or a democracy. Human beings find the need to be governed. We find it in the pages of Scripture, don't we? Israel wanted a king to be like the other nations. And it's a desire that we all have, isn't it? We want good leadership. Whether you live in a wonderful democracy like we do in Australia, where you get the privilege to vote when you turn 18, or whether you live in a dictatorship, what you want from your leader is good leadership. You want leaders that are wise and strong. You want them to create a society that is just and fair, without favouritism to one group or another. We want in governments, don't we, and leaders that will, well, keep us safe from our enemies. It is the desire of human beings everywhere, and it has been from the dawn of time, isn't it? From the dawn of time. And despite the great benefits that we have in Australia, the capacity to, well, exercise the right to vote, even democratic societies go off track, don't we? Our prime ministers are, well, not as wise and strong as we'd like them to be. Sometimes they make mistakes. Sometimes they act unwisely. Sometimes our politicians aren't the men and women of integrity we want them to be. Sometimes they're known to, well, misuse community resources for their own personal gain. Governments fail us, don't they? And they can, in their worst forms, even oppress us, taxing us so heavily that people want to rebel against the government over them. In Australia, of course, if we get sick and tired of our government, well, we get the opportunity to go to the polls every 3 or 4 years, and so we trade them in, hoping again that the next round of politicians will be wise and strong, will be men and women of integrity, that they will provide good government, a safe land, a just community, a fair society for us and for our loved ones. It's interesting, isn't it, that this idea, this need for leadership, this need for governance has existed through all human societies in one form or another. And it reminds us, doesn't it? It reminds us of what we've been thinking about through this Christmas season, where we began, in fact, that our first parents rejected the rule of God. They rejected God's rule over them in the Garden of Eden. They decided that they'd, well, make up the rules for themselves. And consequently, they were banished from the presence of God. Since then, we've, by and large, refused to live under God's rules. But Christmas is a time to remember, isn't it? Remember that God has promised to us to restore good governance to the world, to restore wise leadership, strong leadership, leadership that protects, leadership that defends, leadership that, well, defeats evil, that rules justly, that creates a fair society. The promise, of course, first comes to Well, a man called David, who was the king of Israel. And it's that promise of his coming son that I want us to think about this morning. I want us to think about three things. I want us to think about the promise of an heir, the promise of a kingdom, and the promise of rest. The promise of an heir, the promise of a kingdom, and the promise of rest. We find, don't we, as we open the pages of Scripture, and particularly this passage in the second book of Samuel, chapter 7, this wonderful passage where God makes these promises to David. And he promises him an heir, doesn't he? An heir who will go on and take his place on the throne of Israel, that will complete his legacy, that will build the house for God that David wants to build. And we find it, don't we, centered here in verses 11 to 13. Let me just read them to you again to remind you. I'm picking it up partway through verse 11. The Lord declares to you, Nathan the prophet says to David, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you when your days are over and your rest with your ancestors. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It's interesting, isn't it, that David is talking about building a house for the Lord or a temple made out of cedar, but the Lord comes back, isn't he, and he switches the language around and he talks about building a house of David, and he's talking about a dynasty, isn't he? A dynasty of Davidic kings is what he's really talking about, that will rule over the nation of Israel. And I want you to notice how this happens, or when this happens particularly, in the time of Israel. Samuel tells us, doesn't he, as he records this for us, that the king is settled in his palace, that the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies. And we're told, aren't we, in those few lines, that David is at peace. The enemies are banished from the nation of Israel. The land has been at peace long enough for, well, workmen to get together and cut some timber and build a palace for David to live in. And David is at peace. And it's here that this David turns his thought, doesn't he, to the God who has been with him all his life, who he first met when he was looking after his father's sheep, who called him out from following after his father's sheep to be shepherd over the nation Israel. And he turns his mind to think, I'd like to honour this God who has been with me all my days. His ark, or the symbol of his throne room, sits in a tent while I live in a cedar house. I will build a house for him. But the Lord turns the table on David, doesn't he? And he really says to him, no. But it's gentle. The Lord is gentle in the way that he says no, isn't he? David, I've never asked for this. It's not necessary. It's a great thought, I'm going to let your son build it, but it's not for you. Instead, I am going to do something for you. I'm going to build your house, your family line, your dynasty, a line of kings that will continue to rule the nation of Israel. And I want you to notice three things. Oops, how we got to there? I've completely lost control, guys. I know, there we go. Right. I want you to notice three things. I've underlined some of them here, haven't I? The first promise that God makes is it will be your flesh and blood. It will be your flesh and blood. It will be your offspring, your offspring. It's interesting here, the word that Samuel uses is the word seed. Remember, it was the seed of the woman or the offspring of the woman. The same expression's used in Abraham. It will be the descendant of Abraham. And here too, it is used of David, the seed. It's an interesting word, isn't it? Because we can use seed in two ways, can't we? We can use it in singular. It's a seed, the seed of, well, just one seed by itself. Or we can use it, it's collective, isn't it? Like fish and fish. Well, it's both singular and collective at the same time. And so it speaks here, doesn't it, in that same way. It speaks of a line of sons, doesn't it? We know them, Solomon and then his son and down through the line. But it also speaks, doesn't it, of a single son, a single offspring of David who will be established by God, a true descendant from his line. And the Lord will establish his kingdom. There are many kings that will come from the line of David, but this particular prophecy looks not only to those many kings, but among those many kings, one. Just as the offspring of Eve looked, well, for all the sons of Eve, but one in particular, so the scripture here thinks of one son of David. And I want you to notice the nature of this kingdom. It's a kingdom that will be established by God, isn't it? Established by God. Yeah, that's what he says. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And logically, as David understands this, and probably Nathan as well, as they think about this, it means that, well, David's rule and David's line will go on ruling as long as the nation of Israel goes on. In fact, this even implies that the nation of Israel will kind of go on forever, won't it? And so that's probably how it understands. But we can understand it in a different way, can't we? We could understand it if we're thinking about someone who rules forever, we might think of a son who is, in fact, eternal. It's probably not how David thought about it. It's probably not how Nathan thought about it. But it is a possible interpretation of the scriptures. And we find that in these prophetic words so often in the Old Testament, that they hide for us, don't they? This meaning of the Lord's plan is often veiled in the language that the prophets choose. And it's interesting here, the third thing I want you to notice is this relationship that is established here. It's a unique relationship. It's the relationship where the Lord says to David that he will be a father to his descendants. And his descendants, the kings of Israel, will be his son. The Lord will take David's descendant as his own son, as it were. It's interesting, he doesn't say, I will be God to him, although, of course, that is true. He says, I will be a father to him. A father to him. And he establishes this father-son relationship, and it's a relationship that's almost of adoption, isn't it? And it's one that's confirmed in love, isn't it? Let me read it to you. Verse 14, I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will be never taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. It's interesting there, the promise of God, isn't it, to love the descendants of David, to adopt them as one adopts a son and to create this father-son relationship, of course. Discipline, scripture tells us, is an act of love, isn't it? So often we shy away from it, don't we? But the scripture tells us clearly that those who love their children discipline them for their own good. And here we see the true and living God willing to discipline, well, his son, the King of Israel, the King of Israel. So he establishes that relationship. Sadly, of course, the sons of David quickly drift away from the Lord. They do disobey him. They do what's wrong in his sight. It isn't long, is it, before the nation completely splits in two and then rebels even further. And finally, the north is taken away to Babylon and then the south, and they're exiled in Babylon. But we hear the prophets, don't we? We hear the prophets come back to this scripture time and time again. We particularly hear them in Isaiah and Jeremiah. We hear Amos talk about the restoration of the booth of David. Zechariah, the same thing. We hear them speak about this. We remember those verses at Christmas time, don't we? Here's Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. Notice that. First of all, we're talking about government, aren't we? We're talking about kingship. And he will be called a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. And here we have it, picking up on what we've been talking about this morning. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Well, we could go into Isaiah 11, where he speaks of the shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse. We could refer to other passages. But we, of course, are reminded, aren't we, that it's this passage that is referenced in the announcement to Mary, as she is told of the son that she will have. Here it is. I'm in Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 31. It's partway through the announcement from Gabriel to Mary. And this is what he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." We find this theme, don't we, that Jesus is identified clearly in Scripture as the descendant of David, this coming king, this promised heir that will rule the nation of Israel, as the one who God promised. And so we have some expectations, don't we? We have some expectations. The Jews had expectations, didn't they? As they thought about Scripture, as they thought about the close of the Old Testament, as they thought about their future, they thought and looked for a Messiah, didn't they? A descendant of David who would come and rescue them and restore them. In the time of Jesus, they were looking for someone who would, well, throw off Roman rule and re-establish the kingdom that David had established. And yet here we find, don't we, even in amongst that Roman rule, where Herod is governor of the region of Judea, that Jesus is born, and he's born and proclaimed clearly by the angel to his mother to be the king promised to David right back in the second book of Samuel chapter 7. And the promise is not just for a king, isn't it? Because with a king comes an heir. It's the promise of a kingdom, isn't it? God doesn't just promise the coming of a king. He promises the coming of a kingdom. The coming of a kingdom. I will establish an eternal kingdom, he says. Oops, let me get back to Samuel. He says, I will establish a kingdom. He tells it to him twice, doesn't he? Verse 13, as we have it there. And then again in verse 16, he says, as Nathan brings this announcement to go a close, he says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. God promises, doesn't he, to establish this kingdom, this permanent kingdom, this eternal kingdom. It's likely that Nathan and David, as I said, understood this to mean that the nation of Israel would go on forever. That God would continue to raise up descendants from David, one after another, who would rule in his place. We, of course, know the story of Solomon. Most of us know that story, don't we? The story of Solomon and his birth, as the way he prayed for wisdom and became the wisest king that has ever walked the earth. We know that how he, in the latter years of life, began to drift away from the Lord. We're told about his son, Rehoboam, who acts unwisely, doesn't he? Who acts so unwisely, in fact, that God, well, rips the kingdom in two. The 10 northern tribes are taken away under his rule. We find, don't we, that they quickly descend into the worship of idols. And it isn't long before they are taken into exile in Babylon. And so the line of David, that was once this great line of David himself and then Solomon, the great wise king who built the temple of the Lord, begins to diminish. It begins to fade, doesn't it? In fact, the prophets talk about it as a broken booth, a booth. The word that they use, that both Amos and Zechariah use, is the idea of, well, what I would call a picking shed. I grew up around agriculture. My family always had berry farms mostly, raspberries, strawberries, blackberries, all of those good things. And what you would do, dotted around the farm, is you would have a little picking shed and you would store things in there, like, well, punnets to pick in and carrying boxes and carrying cases and all those kind of things. And just little easy, convenient spots to store things, picking sheds. The house of David is described nothing more than a little picking shed, almost that would blow away in the wind. In fact, it seems, doesn't it, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the house of David almost disappears from existence. It appears that the promise to Israel, the promise to David, the promise made by God has failed. His sons haven't obeyed God. They haven't done what he said. God has, well, used the nations around about them, just as he said he would, to discipline them. But they haven't turned back to him. It seems as if the Davidic kingship will pass into oblivion. That it will just be a couple of little blips on the history of a small nation in the Middle East. But I want us to think more carefully about the kind of kingdom that God is talking about here. We've already seen, haven't we, how the word seed can mean all of the offspring of David, but also an individual offspring. That the Lord does things in the way that he speaks to us, both to reveal but also to hide at times from us. Now, Paul says, doesn't he, that the mysteries of gospel have been revealed now in this time, but they're hidden in ages past. And they're hidden in, well, texts like 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want you to notice that at the heart of David's kingship is people. I've got the right slide. It's people, isn't it? That's what God's concerned about. They are my people. God refers to them as my people in verse 7, in verse 8, verse 10, and verse 11. David refers to them as God's people as he prays in response to this. These are the people that God has redeemed, David said. These are the people that God has given his name to. These are his people. They belong to the Lord. And the creation of this kingdom is, well, for the people of God, isn't it? God is concerned primarily about his people, isn't it? That's what this is about. He wants a good king to look after his people, his people. We notice here, doesn't he, that he defeats the enemies of his people. Verses 10 and 11 there, they emphasize that, don't they? They emphasize that God is looking out for his people. Let me read it to you. And I will provide a place for my people, Israel. I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. It's a wonderful image, isn't it? It's a wonderful image, the image of being planted, isn't it? It creates that picture for us, the picture of a tree that we might put in the ground. It is no longer disturbed, and there it's left to flourish. And that's how God speaks of the nation of Israel. I will plant them. It's how he spoke of them back in Exodus in the Song of Miriam, or the Song of the Sea as we know it. He will take them to his land and plant them. And here we find, don't we, as we go forward, that being planted means some things. It means wicked people will no longer oppress them. Notice though, that God is concerned that wicked people oppress his people. And that's not to happen. That's why he wants a king. The king is the agent of God who, well, defeats the enemies of his people. And not to be oppressed by wicked people. The Lord will defend them. He will plant them in a place that will give them rest and safety. That's what he says. Let me read on. And having ever done since I appointed leaders over my people Israel, I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Rest, isn't it? Rest from his enemies. The Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the folk from the north that come down, the Syrians, all of them seeking to plunder and oppress the nation of Israel. No, I will give you rest. In fact, we're told, aren't we, that the nation is by and large at rest at this time. This is the kingdom. It's a kingdom that is eternal in nature, isn't it? We're told that several times. It will be forever, forever. But more than that, it's established by God, isn't it? It's what runs through this promise to David, is that it's a kingdom that is established by God. And as we hear David's prayer, we know that he knows that he hasn't achieved all of this greatness, all of these military victories, all of this defeat of the nation's enemies on his own. He knows that God has been with him. That God was with him when he went to slay Goliath. He was there when he went up against the Philistines. He was there every time he went out into battle. And it's interesting, isn't it, here as we talk about this and we think about this. And I want you to notice carefully the language that God uses, and particularly in the words of Nathan as he speaks about this. He talks about the leaders of Israel being rulers or princes. We can translate that word, princes. It's very interesting, isn't it, that God doesn't call David king in a sense, although he's establishing his kingdom. He calls him prince or ruler over my people Israel. And there's a sense here, isn't there, in which this is a co-rulership. That God is actually defeating the enemies of the nation, but he's doing it through his servant David. That's what happens. That's what unfolds as we hear David's prayer. David recognizes that God has done all of this. That ultimately this is God who has established this kingdom. That it is, well, we might say his kingdom because he's the one who established it. He brought the nation of Israel up out of Egypt. He rescued them from the house of slavery. He brought them safely through the desert after 40 years of wandering. He defeated the enemies and gave them peace and rest in their land. All of it was at the hand of God. It's a wonder that we don't call it the kingdom of God. But it is, of course, the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel. It is under the rule of the Davidic kings. We've seen the announcement that comes to Mary, haven't we? We've looked at that announcement to her and we're reminded, aren't we, that, well, the one who is to be born, the one who is growing in her womb is to be the king, the one who will rule the descendants of Jacob. And it's interesting as we begin to hear Jesus preach, isn't it? As he begins to preach, he preaches, and as Mark summarises it, Mark gets right into it, doesn't he? There's no worrying about how Jesus was born. He just gets right into it. Jesus came and he was preaching. And what was he preaching? Mark summarises it right there at the beginning of his gospel, chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news or the gospel. Jesus comes, doesn't he, announcing that the time is now. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is arriving. A time that God is establishing the kingdom that he promised. A kingdom for his people. A kingdom that, well, he invites all of mankind to join. To join the kingdom of God. To be part of the people of God, to enter into the kingdom of God, to, well, receive the wonderful blessings. And it's interesting, isn't it, here as we begin to think about those elements of the Davidic kingship, and we begin to see them as they unfold in the life of Jesus. The Father-Son relationship is right there, isn't it? He will be called the Son of the Most High. The pages of Scripture record that Jesus is called the Son of God time and time and time again. But he is, of course, the Son of Man. He is born of Mary, both Mary and Joseph, of course. Matthew and Luke trace their line right back to King David. Both of them must go to Bethlehem to be numbered among the house and the descendants of David. Of course, it's there in the stable at Bethlehem that Jesus is born, in the city of David. Here is the king who, because he is both the Son of God and the Son of David, well, he is eternal, isn't he? He is eternal. For he is both divine and human at once. And he can have an eternal kingdom. He can take the throne that is promised to his father. He can take the Davidic throne. It's at the heart of God's promise, isn't it, that he will give to his people rest through this king and a homeland that they can live in. That's where the scriptures take us. Oops. Rest from all your enemies. That was the great skill of David, wasn't it, that he brought rest to the nation of Israel. It's what the people of Israel were looking for in the time of Jesus, a king that would arise and throw off the Roman rule so that they could once again be at rest, that their enemies wouldn't oppress them, that they would not be oppressed by wicked and evil men. It's what Samuel tells us in verses 10 and 11, that this is the kind of kingship that David has. The Lord, of course, did give David great military success, didn't he? That's what he did. And so we should look, shouldn't we, for a king that has, well, this success against enemies. But as we come into the New Testament, we find that Jesus isn't fighting Rome. In fact, to the disappointment of some, he says, well, give the tax that's due to Caesar to Caesar and give what is God's to God. He's not going to rise against the Roman authorities. In fact, it will be the Roman authorities that condemn him to be crucified. But we find, don't we, that the scriptures tell us that he has come to defeat our enemies. And not the enemies of men that oppress us, or wicked regimes, or unfair societies. He comes to defeat what lies behind it, doesn't he? John, in his first letter, chapter 3 and verse 8, says the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. It was to defeat death, wasn't it? It was to set captives free from the power of sin. For that's what the devil does, isn't it? He lures mankind into sin, and when they sin, they fall into death. And, well, Jesus describes him rightly as a murderer, isn't he? For he lures men to their death. That is what he does through the lies that he tells. Jesus is the king who defeats Satan, as we found out as we thought about the son of Eve. He defeats him by resisting the temptation. He defeats him by dying on the cross and taking the punishment for sin. He defeats him by rising from the dead and thereby defeating death. The three great enemies of mankind, sin, death, and the devil. Jesus is the promised heir of David. He is king over God's people. He defeats the enemies of God's people. He defeats sin. He breaks its shackles upon us. He defeats death because it can no longer hold those who come to believe in him. He defeats the devil and he will be forever damned. He is the eternal Son of God, and so he can take the eternal kingship and he can establish a kingdom that lasts forever. And the kingdom established by God is the kingdom that, well, we desire, isn't it? It's the kind of nation that we want to be part of. It's a nation where justice reigns, where righteousness rules, where the king is good and kind and fair and gracious, where he cares for his people. Isaiah tells us about it in chapter 65. I'm going to read the section from Revelation where John talks about the coming of the kingdom of God in all its glory. For it reminds us of the kingdom that we want to be part of. Let me read Revelation, I'm in chapter 21, the first verse. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Have I given you that reference? I might have. There we go. Had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. Notice that. The heart of everything is that desire for God to have people of his own. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That is the great inheritance of the believer, isn't it? That God gives himself to you and to me fully. God will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. That's the motto of our church, isn't it? The life-giving water for the nations. I will give water without cost, the spring of water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this. I will be their God and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, or those who practice magic arts, the adulterers, all liars, will be consigned to the fiery lake of sulfur. This is the second death. A wonderful and glorious picture, isn't it? Where every tear is wiped away, where justice rules, where the goodness of God reigns, a homeland for his people. And God is preparing that place. We don't see it now, do we? For the kingdom of God is growing, the scriptures tells us. But it grows quietly. It grows hidden from human eyes, doesn't it? It grows in little churches like this all around the world as people come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him and obey him as Lord and King. And it grows as the gospel goes out and more people believe. As children are born to godly parents and they're brought up in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As new individuals come to hear and understand the story of Christmas. And they want to be part of the kingdom of God. And the wonder of Christmas, the joy of Christmas, the excitement of Christmas is that Jesus offers to all of us a place in his kingdom. A place where you can find rest, a place where you can find safety, a place where you can be nurtured by the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, where he will be your shepherd, where he will care for you and look after your needs, where he will defeat the great enemies that threaten your very existence. Where he will defeat the devil, he will defeat the sin that shackles you, he will defeat the death that can cut you off from God for all eternity. Jesus, the great King of David, he invites us, doesn't he, to come into his kingdom. He says the time is fulfilled. That is to say, now is the time. This is the hour. Today is the day of salvation. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. It's very close by. It's near to you. You can reach out and grasp it with your hand. You can grasp it with the hand of faith, as we were reminded by the children this morning. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we grasp citizenship in the kingdom of God. Repent and believe the good news. Turn away from all that you know is wrong and believe the good news. It's a wonderful blessing, isn't it? It's an extraordinary blessing. It makes this Christmas a Christmas where we reflect upon these things again, a Christmas where we, well, become excited, where we become joyous. I just want to bring our series to a close by thinking about that. We've been thinking, haven't we, about the promises of God. And how they unfold in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw the promise to Eve, the son of Eve, that would defeat the devil. We heard of the prophet like Moses that would come and speak on God's behalf. And we heard him speak. We're hearing him speak now as he calls us to repent and believe, to participate in the kingdom of God. We saw the priest like Melchizedek that opens the doorway that we might go into the presence of God and there we might enter in. And today we hear of the Son of David, the one who offers us citizenship in the kingdom of God, who invites us to believe the good news that Jesus saves. It seems to me that one of the greater effects of sin is to cause in our hearts unbelief. I wanted to preach this series and to remind you of these promises and their unfolding in the pages of Scripture. to remind you that God is faithful to his word, to do not let unbelief creep into your hearts. But this Christmas, see again the fulfillment of God's faithfulness, of his goodwill towards mankind, goodwill that sent the Son of David, the Saviour of the world. Amen. And let me pray. Almighty God and our loving Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Eve that defeats the devil, the prophet who speaks on your behalf, the priest that opens the doorway to heaven, the King who rules for all eternity. Bless us, we pray, with faith in him. May we rejoice more and more as we meditate upon your goodness to us. May we rejoice with joy inexpressible as we ponder the author and founder of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, at his birth. In his name we pray. Amen.